If you have your Bible, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to pick up where I left off last week. The book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, chapter 1. And there's the last section of scripture in chapter 1 is verses 24 through 29. And I had said last week that what this passage reveals is a worldview, a way of looking at life that sort of drove the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christians ever, to live such a fruitful Christian life. And how does that happen? In what way do you have to think? Right? So what I'm really aiming at is your mind, and then praying that the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart is, how should I think about the life that God has given me? Because the principles that are here in verses 24 through 29 do apply uniquely to Paul in some ways. But all of the scriptures given for our edification, so we take these principles and we put them in the context in which we live every day, and we're setting ourselves up for spiritual growth. We're giving the Holy Spirit the platform to build upon. That's what the apostles did. They laid the foundation of the church. So we don't have to go back and pour another foundation. Our calling is to build upon that foundation, the spiritual house that's made of living stones that God has called us to be. So verses 24 through 29, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So there's the text before us, and I said last week that I think there's four elements of Paul's worldview, the way he looks at his life and the lives of others and the church and the life of Christ, that come to define him. And we covered the first one last week, which was, if you weren't here, a willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ and his body. That's in verse 24. Verse 24, Paul says, Christ's sufferings are foundational. But he said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So he sees Christ's sufferings as foundational. And I said to you last week, if I ask you the question, what is the gospel? And this is so critical. It's so critical that if I were to come to you, and I would never do that, I would never put you on the spot like this, but I would say, hey, in 30 seconds, tell me the good news of the gospel. You know, in 30 seconds, tell me the good news of the gospel. Some of you would be very hard-pressed to do that, but some things that are big and complex and so important need to be able to be reduced down to a summation of the foundational aspects of it. And so what the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection in the place of sinners. That's the good news. And I said last week, you've got to be careful that you don't start talking about repentance and faith as part of the gospel. It's part of the response to the gospel. So good news is declared. And what is that good news? The afflictions of Christ, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 24 of Colossians. The afflictions of Christ. He says that's the good news. And then what a pastor does who teaches the good news, who preaches the gospel, then calls all the hearers indiscriminately. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter if he knows them or not. It doesn't matter their situation. He proclaims the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and he calls you then to repent and believe, which is how you get included in the gospel. You turn away from trusting in any other Savior, especially yourself, especially your own righteousness, and you trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, in your place, and you are brought into all the benefits of the gospel. And so, Paul will talk about that in chapter 1, verse 13, which we've already covered, as a deliverance from the power of darkness and being conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Because when the gospel is proclaimed and it creates the very thing God requires you to respond with, it creates repentance, it creates faith, and you act upon what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart, there you are transitioned from, in God's mind, an enemy to now an adopted child. From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light that is found in the Son of God. And so that's how he talks about it, being delivered and conveyed in chapter 1, verse 13. And Paul says he's willing to suffer for the sake of Christ to see that happen in the lives of as many people as possible. That's what he says. So when he suffers in response to his call, he's able in verse 24 not only to bear up under it, but to rejoice in it. Not to enjoy the pain or mental distress or anguish or betrayals that come with proclaiming Christ, but knowing they are coming because he's proclaiming Christ. And thus he is doing the very thing for which he was put upon this earth, which reveals the second aspect of his life and his worldview and how he sees things. So first, he's willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and his body, the church. And secondly, he's willing to do this because he receives his life as a stewardship from God. He receives his life, every aspect of it, as a unique stewardship from God. So where do we see that? Verse 25. He says, well, in verse 24 at the end, he says he's doing all this suffering for the sake of his body, which is the church. And then he goes on and says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of His glory, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you think of the idea of stewardship, right? And most of us are familiar with this word. It's to manage what belongs to someone else. It is to administer what has been entrusted to you. It is to be faithful with the resources that you have. Now, we usually, when we think about stewardship, we usually think of it in financial terms, that God entrusts money to us and we need to manage that money wisely and biblically, right? But Paul sees his whole life in the same vein. He said, I've been given a life. I've been given a life of one man, a man who was rebellious and persecuted the church. His name at that time was Saul, and yet God brought me out of that by showing me the revealed Christ, which allowed him to become an apostle because he saw the resurrected Christ. And he says, now I receive my life as a stewardship. It is something to be wisely managed because ultimately it does not belong to me. It belongs to God in Christ. And so he doesn't see himself in ownership of himself. He sees himself as belonging to God, and now he has to become a wise steward of every aspect of his life. So, if I were going to break these aspects up from Paul's theology in the New Testament, I would do this very, very simply. I would say that what God is calling Paul to do, and thus calling us to do as well, is to be wise stewards of ourselves. That's where everything starts. Everything starts with you in Christ learning to steward the person that you are. Yourself. Right? So Paul talks about it like this. Now listen to how he describes this. He takes this idea of being a steward of himself, of who he is, as Paul the Apostle. And he uses a metaphor of boxing, of an Olympic event, of training, of athleticism. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, you can just jot it down, look at it later. He says, I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection. Why? So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So are you tracking along with that line of thought? Paul says, my first responsibility is not to preach to others. It is to be and to become a godly man, a faithful Christian. And he said for him, what that felt like was vigorous exercise. I discipline my body. I make it my slave. Do you know what Paul knows? What Paul knows is that every person has aspects of who they are, the way God made them and placed them in a sinful world, that ultimately can undo every good thing they ever do for the church. Every person in this room right now has aspects to who you are that if you were not to bring them under discipline and subjection, they would ruin you, nullify your testimony, and call into question anything you ever did in the name of Christ for the church. Paul said, that's how he looked at his life. It's a stewardship. And he said, the first thing I have to be a good steward of is me. Right? Is me. I have to learn to deal with me. And now, this is incredibly important, because the you that you're learning to deal with is the you that God created. Right? He's the you that God saved. There's only one of you. And there's parts of you that you don't like. There's parts of you that your wife doesn't like, right? Your husband, your kids. And these things, these battles are ongoing. And Paul says that his very first stewardship, before preaching the gospel, was to manage his life well. And that call is not just for apostles. That's for every Christian in this room of every age. To learn to deal with those self-destructive, sinful tendencies that undermine your testimony, that remove fruitfulness, that keep you from maturity. And Paul sees this as a fight. Right? He sees it as a fight. Jesus used the same type, even a more extreme physical analogy. Y'all remember this, as part of managing your life, what does he say? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You say, but I only got one right hand, right? Well, you only got one life and one eternity too. He said it's better that you don't have that hand and go into the kingdom of heaven maimed than it is that you go into hell whole. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, what? Pluck it out. And we know he was speaking in hyperbole. We know that he was speaking metaphorically. We understand that, right? So, because to be honest with you, physically cutting off your hand wouldn't cause you to sin any less. It would, as extreme of a measure that is, it wouldn't touch the heart. Paul's going to talk about that kind of thing in chapter 2, of how, what causes us to really grow. But our growth starts not when we're good up in front of people, but with who we are in private before God. That's where our growth starts. And Paul knows that. Paul knows the dangers that come with being influential in front of people and letting his inner life go. He understands. And he knows that Satan is so crafty, and we become so good in front of the groups that are important to us, but in private we are something very other. So you've only got one self, and that self has parts that have to be brought under control, cut off, plucked out, have to be mortified. And grace has to be, the theological word, vivified, brought to life in replace of those sins so that you become fruitful. And that's your first stewardship. And if we screw that stewardship up, what other stewardship matters? Right? If we don't get that one right, if that's not our first priority, is to live with integrity before God, what else does it do? What else do we do that matters? Paul said, if I don't discipline my body and make it my slave, I will be disqualified after I've preached to others. So his preaching was fine. That wasn't where his concern was. So the stewardship of yourself is problematic because we feel guilty about the things that we struggle with. We feel guilty before God. And when we come before God, we so often don't want to bring our whole self before Him. Right? Guilt causes us to do that. a lack of repentance, you know, the Lord, if I bring this sin before God, He'll make me get rid of it, kind of thing. And so when we go to the Lord, our prayer life and our devotional life, our spiritual life, our worship, it's lacking because it's not authentic, because we're not bringing our whole self before the Lord. With all of the problems and all of the sins of that self. But listen, church, that's the only self you got. If you're not going to bring that one before the Lord, what are you going to do? You're going to wait till you improve and then say, okay, God, you can take me now. Right? But we're not the people of God by self-improvement programs. We are the people of God because once we had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. You know the good news of the gospel, the application of it is this, that God has already forgiven you of the sins with which you still struggle. The sins which have enslaved you right now and you don't know how to get out. You're in a tangled mess. Those sins were dealt with. Your judgment happened. You've already been judged by God in Christ. So, you know what the gospel says? It doesn't say improve yourself and God will accept you. It says become the person God already has declared you to be in Christ. He's declared you to be forgiven of sin. He's declared you to be holy. He's declared you to be accepted. So what you have to do is to learn to ask Him, bring in that whole ugly self before Him, to make you think the way He thinks about you. Right? Because on your right beside you, in that prayer closet, is Satan, who's called the accuser of the brethren. He does just the opposite. God says you're accepted. You need to be a steward. Now you can go be free to be a steward of your life because I've accepted you and your whole life. Isn't that an amazing thought? That God has accepted us and God knows everything from beginning to end. He's not wondering what you're going to be doing 2 months from now. Right? And He's accepted you. He has said to you that in Christ you are fully accepted. Now go wisely, joyfully be a steward of that self that still has a lot of growing up to do. That's gospel repentance. That's gospel faith. And listen, there is no other repentance than faith. If your idea of being a Christian is just to sin less, you're going to be a very disillusioned person. Very disillusioned. And I do not doubt that there are people in this room that God has left in besetting sins for extended periods of time for you to learn that. That you really don't have anything to offer Him. That He chose you. He called you. He made your life a gift to you. He redeemed you. And now He says, go and be free. But our confession says, and we'll get to this, that God for His own purposes, for periods of time, will withdraw His presence from us, not leave us. We still have the Holy Spirit, but we don't have that close fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And that in one of the good results of this is we really do more clearly see our own depravity. So your whole life has been ordained by God to make you a steward of the person you are right now. Not the person you've promised God you'll be 2 weeks from now. You understand the difference? The person you are right now, the person you were at 2 a.m. this morning or at 4 o'clock yesterday afternoon, that is the person Jesus redeemed. That's the person that's been accepted. That's the person that's received mercy, the real you. So learn to be the real you in the presence of God. With all that comes with it, learn to bring your whole self before the Lord in private worship and certainly in corporate worship. Because the church has enough hypocrites, right? We have enough of those. We don't need any more. Just be authentic. Just be who you are, wisely, of course, in a mature way. Be who you are and say, this is the person God saved. This is the person Christ accepts. This is the person for whom Christ died. This is the person whose sin was judged in the body of Christ 2,000 years ago and proven by His what? Burial and resurrection. So, become what God has declared you to be by learning to see your life as a stewardship of who you really are. Here's a second stewardship. Is a stewardship not only of self, but of service. And I want y'all to know, one of my big pet peeves are when pastors alliterate sermons, right? And they say, well, we do this to help people remember it. But then you alliterate every sermon And then, so it sort of loses its gusto, meaning, you know, self-service, suffering. But I'm doing it today because those were the words that most naturally emerged. So Paul sees his life as a stewardship of first himself and then his service. And he knows a Christian can never get those two things out of order. So where does he do that? He says that he has, in verse 25, become a minister. So that's his official title, you know, along with apostle, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. And it's those two words that are the key to his stewardship. He says, now I want you to think about this and the implications of it. And you think about it in the context of the Apostle Paul's life. He hated the church more than any other human being on the face of the earth. He did more to try to destroy it. He had no intention, you know, of arriving in Damascus a Christian. He didn't set out that morning with his papers to imprison and punish Christians, separate families, lock them up. He didn't set out that morning going, you know what, I bet I'll arrive at Cornelius' house a Christian today. But God specializes in hard cases. And he saved Paul. He appeared to him, and when Paul saw the seeing created the repentance and the faith in the presence of the living Word of God, and now he becomes the biggest advocate for the church. So central in laying the foundation. And his stewardship is for, if you look at this text and you follow it in his context, there's two groups. First of all, the church to whom he is writing, the church at Colossae. He says, look, I'm writing these things and I look at life like this for you. But it said is so much bigger than that, because he says in verse 26 that he's a steward of the mystery which had been hidden for ages and for generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So there was this concept, something God had ordained he was going to do, that for generations, right, for ages, it stayed hidden. And the old covenant church did not have a clear understanding of it, because God had chosen one nation, the nation of Israel, and he wanted to be light in the dark world through Israel. But under the old covenant, if you weren't an ethnic Israelite, right, you would have to be a proselyte brought into the people of God. And in the Old Testament, they did bring in Gentiles, non-Jews, to the people of God, but you had to go through a different process. Right? You had to be engrafted into that, Paul says in Romans. But he says now an unexpected thing has happened. That the church that was established in Israel failed to do what God called it to do. So God sends Jesus to become the new Israel, the new people of God, the new temple, the new sacrifice, everything associated with Old Covenant Israel. He sends Jesus to become the Israel that Israel never was. And he did that not only for ethnic Israel, he did that to save the world. And Paul says, what was hidden is how God was going to use Christ to become the new Israel, not just to save Israel, but to bring the Gentiles in. And Paul, we know, was the apostle to the Gentiles. He says in verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of His glory, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Christ would in the true Israel would indwell the Gentiles. That God's saving purpose was never designed to be small, but it was going to go to the nations. He said they didn't fully understand that then, but now in this time it's been revealed. And how was that primarily revealed? Through the Apostle Paul. He became the apostle to the Gentiles, and that was his stewardship. That's what God had entrusted to him. So he said, look, I beat my body, I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I will not be disqualified. He does that so he can manage that stewardship of service, the people to whom God had called him. And I want you to think about this. You think about his life in its context. Everything that happened to the Apostle Paul, everything made him fit for the group of people to whom God would call him to minister. And I'm telling you, the same thing is true in your life. There is not one event in your life that has made you less useful to God when He calls you to serve His people. I really believe that the fulfillment God wants to give us in life is that we do become good, wise stewards of ourselves so we don't ruin ourselves. Right? We don't cut our own feet out from under us. We stay useful to God. But then, why do we go through all the things we go through? Because there's a group of people somewhere. Usually, first of all, in your own house, and then your neighbors, and in your church, that you've been called to minister to those groups. And everything that's happened in your life has made you more fit to minister to them. None of it's by accident. Including the devastating sins that others did around you or to you or that you've done to yourself or others. God is using all of it to make you more fruitful in service. You know, if you were born the oldest kid, you know, and all the stuff that goes along with that, I'm the middle one, so, you know, I think that's the best one, probably. But, you know, or the middle child, or the baby, or you were born an only child, or you had a ton of brothers and sisters, or you grew up in the city, or the country, right? If you were rich or poor, all of that was ordained by God for you to better manage loving and caring for the group of people among whom He will plant you. That starts with your family. It extends to the local church, and then it extends outside these walls to those that are not in Christ, right? None of it's wasted. So when you're looking, Lord, I want to do something for You. I want to be a good steward. I want to serve. Just evaluate your life, the things that have impacted you, the crisis you've gone through, the horrible left turns, you know, that you had to make in life, and you know, the devastating things, the joyful things, the things that really bring you to life. Look at those things and say, now, Lord, use all of this. Put this puzzle together and plant me among a people. Give me a wife that these experiences will bring her to spiritual maturity. And her experiences will help bring me to spiritual maturity. And give me kids, right, that I can use the experiences of my life, my whole self, to raise in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's how God works. He just does it so messily that we think it just happens. But nothing just happens. So you're a stewardship of yourself, and you're a stewardship among a group of people whom God has called you to serve. Starts in the walls of your own home. Start there. Always start there. And work your way out through the local church. Here's the last stewardship that He lays out. It's a stewardship of the sufferings that are unique to the service that He's called us to do. Now, so we're not going to get past this point number two of stewardship. We'll pick it up next week. We're not in a hurry. God ain't in a hurry. There's no need for us to be in a hurry. So the stewardship begins with, I discipline my body. I make it my slave. I cut off my right hand. I pluck out my right eye. I grow. I facilitate growth. So that when God wants to make me fruitful, He can plant me among a group of people whom I have been uniquely designed to love and care for. And it won't be by accident. But when God calls you to steward yourself, and He calls you to steward your ministry to a group of people, it's going to bring about suffering. You understand that? That there is no calling in which God says, this is an easy one, you'll escape suffering. If God calls you to be single, there's suffering that's going to come with being single, right? And if He calls you to be married, there's suffering that's going to come with being married to another sinner. And if He blesses you with children, I mean, parents, seriously, can your kids not absolutely shatter you? Of course. So even the calling of God and the blessing of God, Paul knows, will produce suffering. And there's no path that you can walk to which that God has truly called you that won't bring about unique sufferings. You have unique sufferings because you're unique. Now, that is true. There's no temptation that is unique to a single individual. But you experience it as who you are, not as who I am. And so for you, in that sense, it's unique. And you physically are unique. And that physical body you have comes with certain limitations that other bodies of the people your age and gender don't have. Right? Certain intellectual capacities vary among people. Why? Because God thrives in that kind of situation. He's not trying to clone anybody. One of the greatest things we can do in bearing one another's burdens is in bearing their burdens, not try to make them like us. In bearing one another's burdens, you don't have a string to pull now where you try to make them like you. You just want to see them become who God truly made them to be in Christ. And so you bear their burdens, you help them without strings attached. Right? And so Paul would say that in bearing the sufferings of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, he endured immense suffering. Right? So, last thing. When we went to the PCA General Assembly, Kara and I attended a seminar on the house church in China. I've been really interested in this, and it's hard to get information about it because house churches in China are meeting in houses for a reason. They don't want to necessarily advertise everything that's going on because of the level of persecution that happens there. And so we go, and they had a couple of Chinese pastors there, and they had the Americans that were working through the PCA with them. And I told, they showed a house, and they showed a person. I said, Kara, I've been in that guy's house. He was a Chinese pastor named Samuel Lam. And in 1997, I think, I went to Guangzhou, China. And when I was in China, one of the things that we did was that happened to be the city where Pastor Samuel Lam had a house church. And this was in the early days of the house churches in China. Now, he died in 2013. But when he died, in a house church, granted it was a three-story house, it was almost like apartments that they had bought and gutted, he was having three Sunday services with 4,000 to 5,000 Chinese Christians every week coming to worship in that house. He would go to the top floor, stand behind a podium, and through short-circuit camera, which would be then broadcast on television screens or projector screens on the first and second floor, and that place was packed. And in the early days, before everybody was so concerned with civil rights and human rights, he spent 20 years in prison to do hard labor. 20 years. When he came out, he had been pastoring. They came to him, they said, you got to get on board with the government here, you got to register this church. He said, I'm not doing it. They said, oh, fine, we'll lock you up. 20 years of hard labor, he comes out, guess what he does? He goes right back to pastoring. Now, God made him immensely fruitful. Why? Because he was willing to discipline himself, to endure the suffering that came with that unique call to help launch the house church movement in China. And I just happened in 1997 to get to go and hear him preach and be in that house. And so, your sufferings, small or great, are not outside what God is doing in your life. They're part of it. And Paul thus can rejoice in that, knowing that they're not only making him more fruitful as an individual, but they are better preparing him to love the people God plants him in the middle of those groups. That's how he sees it. That's how he can rejoice. And so my prayer is because of Paul's proclamation of the gospel and his example, that I will be able to take that attitude, and certainly those to whom I preach will be able to take that attitude. Let's pray. Father, come among us now, and without overwhelming us, without putting too much on us or showing us too much that we're not yet mature enough to see, give us insight to think biblically about what you have been doing in our lives as best we can discern all the way back. And certainly, Father, what you're doing in recent days and now. And Father, then accomplish your promise to make us fruitful through these sufferings that are uniquely forming us to better represent your Son among a specific people, family, friends, church. Lord, in every context, make us more fruitful and more useful. And we know that suffering and rejoicing in it and overcoming it is going to be a critical part of that, and we're not good at it. So forgive us and use your word to mature us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.